Well, there's lots of great sayings. If you look for motivational posters, I was looking around, and some quotes I came across were that you can do big things, or you can't do big things if you're distracted by small things. Another one said, starve your distractions, feed your focus. Yet another said, your real competition is your distraction. You see, this idea of focus, or saying directed at your goal, objective, your mission, is an important facet of life, of being successful at anything. There are very few things you stumble into success. You focus and dedication and hard work, perseverance lead to that success. And that same focus leads to remaining successful. If you achieve some level of success, whether it's in business, personal life, athletics, academics, if you don't remain that focus, you can easily lose what you've gained. The New England Patriots, they were one of the most successful sports franchises over the last 20 years until they lost the guy that made them successful, and now we saw them for who they really are. And they caught a lot of hate because of that. But as the door that they entered in the stadium had this sign on it, it said, ignore the noise. And it became a saying that the franchise used over again because the media was just, they're hammering on their coach, they're hammering on their quarterback, anyone else. And so they said, ignore the noise. Just stay focused on what you're here to do. For them to continue to succeed, they needed to set aside the distractions and pressures of their life so they could remain focused. The same I offer to you this evening is true for the Christian. We need to remain focused on what's most important and learn to ignore the noise. That's the title for our lesson this evening, ignore the noise. We need to set aside those distractions and hindrances that will pull us off course. And we adorn the doctrine of God. Remember, that's our theme in the book of Titus. We adorn the doctrine of God when we make that means we make the gospel beautiful. We make it beautiful, attractive, desirable, and pleasing when we ignore the noise, when we speak confidently about the truth, and when we cast aside controversy, which is what Paul will be getting at to Titus today. He's got two main points, and that is to confidently speak the truth and to cast aside controversy. So tonight we'll be in Titus chapter 3. It's our second to last lesson in this short letter, and we'll be looking at verses 8 to 11. So if you're not there already, please turn to Titus chapter 3, and we'll examine verses 8 to 11. Let me read them for you. Chapter 3, verses 8 starts, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So Paul's first point, as he continues to talk to Titus, to teach him, as he's setting up these churches in Crete and adorning the doctrine of God, is to confidently speak the truth. And you remember this letter is divided into two sections, really. First, we adorn the doctrine of God by making sure the church is set up properly as God would have it set up, with the right elders and leadership, and that we're relating to each other in the right way. And then second, we adorn the doctrine of God by living godly lives, by living Christ-like lives. So in the second half of the letter, Paul is instructing Titus to admonish and lead the church and the people in a way where they would adorn the doctrine of God through their behavior and conduct. And so we come to this verse in chapter 8 where it starts out confidently speaking the truth. Paul just reemphasizes what he just said. He said, this is a trustworthy statement. And the question is, what is going to come trustworthy, or what is after? And Paul is referring back to the past few verses, and we see the emphasis of the confidence we should be speaking. The emphasis comes earlier in Josiah's lesson. You see, his point was that if you are a Christian, Josiah's point was that if you are a Christian, you will want to obey God's commands because you've been adopted out of spiritual orphanage. If you're a Christian, you'll want to obey God's commands. And then Josiah walked us through the end of chapter 2 and through chapter 3, verse 7, and showed us from God's word how that's important, that godly living is important. I think that was the title of his lesson. And his second point was there was the reminders of godly living. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul asked Titus to remind them to be subject to their rulers and authorities and to how they should relate to other people, to be peaceable and gentle. And then he contrasted that, and Josiah's point was the reverse of godly living. But I think even more than that, it's not just the reverse of godly living. It's a reminder that when we look at unbelievers, it's really easy for us to judge them and to think that we're better than them. I missed this great lesson in person. I had to listen to it online because we were up with my family, and my family is not saved, and my dad consistently will compare himself to other people, just the people that he feels he's better than, and he'll look at people and be like, that person, politician X or whomever he decides to pick on that day, is like, they're foolish, you know, I couldn't believe they do that, they're corrupt. And it's really easy for us as Christians even to look at the lost and say, I can't believe that this person would do that, when before Christ, or God forbid even now, we're engaging in the same conduct or thinking the same things. So Paul reminded Titus and to us that, hey, you know what? All of us, we used to be like the lost, so let's not get too off track and let that motivate us. And then Josiah gave us the reason for godly living in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 3. They read this. Paul wrote, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the emphasis that our confidence is based on. And it makes sense because it connects precisely to what Jesus taught us. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Leviticus 19:2 says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, for God has not called us for impurity, but to holiness. Paul emphasizes the critical importance of this concept. He says this truth is a trustworthy statement anchored in the reason for godly living. See, the reason we live godly lives is the gospel. You don't live godly lives to attain salvation. You live godly lives because you've been saved. That's the real point of James 2, 14 and 17. A lot of times Roman Catholics will take this verse and say, see, it's a faith without works is dead, so you need to have faith, but you also need to have works, and then God will save you. Those two verses, James 2, 14 and also verse 17 read, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? An obvious answer, even Roman Catholics would believe that. We believe that this answer too. Of course not. If someone has faith and no works, that's a dead faith. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Well, how do you know if you're saved? How do you know if those works are true works of God? It's because they come from a redeemed heart. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, so then you will know them by their fruits. That fits perfectly with James chapter 2. Well, if faith without works is dead, then it would make sense that living faith produces good works. And if we produce good works, we're adorning the doctrines of God. We are making the gospel beautiful if we not only say with our mouths and confess it, but we live it. See, I really like the NLT translation of that verse. It says, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Let me read that again. This is a different Bible translation of that verse. Just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. So my question for you is this. If people observed your actions, how would they identify you? think about that as we move through today's lesson. So our next, moving on through this first point here of speaking the truth confidently, is now an instruction. First, he gives us the emphasis, which is the gospel. Now we have an instruction. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. The instruction is a desire Paul has for Titus, specifically, and by extension us, is that we should speak confidently about what is important. We should speak confidently about what is important. And Paul is insisting, he's stressing and emphasizing this, and Paul wants this emphasis where it belongs, because you can be confident about anything. If you've watched the news since last Friday, there's a lot of evidence for you to see about people who are confident about things that they have no business being confident about, because they're dead wrong. They're dead wrong. You can be confident, even when we talked last time, when I asked you what color is the sun, and some of you said yellow. I said, no, it's white. The atmosphere makes it look yellow. You can be confident about things that you're just completely mistaken of. So Paul wants us to be confident about the right things. And Titus needs to insist on what matters most. And there's a long line of godly examples of this. Can you name examples of people from the Bible that confidently stood for the truth? People who confidently stood for the truth? Who? Daniel. Who else? Stephen. Got a couple more for me? Got Daniel and Stephen, so don't give me a Daniel or a Stephen. John? Paul. You're all doing good ones, but I didn't write any of these folks down. So what about Moses? Was he confident? Did he stand for the truth? Was he bold? Y'all were right, by the way. These are the ones I wrote down. How about Ezra and Nehemiah? We just studied those two books. They were bold. Nathan the prophet, he confronted David in his sin. He was bold. He was focused on what was right. And he didn't shy away from what he needed to do. So Paul's instruction is, hey, once you have the right foundation, once you are emphasizing the right things, speak boldly about it. And it makes sense, right? If we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, for everyone, then why wouldn't we speak boldly about it? So Paul wants the believers here to remember that, because they're, one, there's going to be opposition that comes in, but two, as we're going to see, there's opportunity for distraction and talking about things that really don't matter at all. Things that when we bring up, like if you've ever shared the gospel with anyone or said something spiritual to someone who they're uncomfortable with, again, to go back to my family example from this last trip, bring up the gospel, and then suddenly, whoop, I found something else to talk about. You know, yeah, and you know, that Senate race in Georgia, I think that's what my dad brought up. And I was like, that was like 4 months ago, and it had nothing to do with it. I don't know why we're talking about that. We're talking about you. But people want to change the subject. They want to distract us. So we need to remain focused on the main things. So we've seen where we should emphasize. We've seen Paul's instruction. And now we're going to see why he wants us to focus that. We're going to see why. Look again at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that, the purpose statement, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So the purpose is that people who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deed. And this word believed, it doesn't mean it's just a fact that people agree with, right? Like, I believe something to be true or right or wrong. No, it means to consider something to be so true and therefore it's worthy of your trust. You believe it so much that you trust it. If you're here today and professed Christ, is that how you would describe your belief in God? That you believe it so much that you trust him, that when you look at his word, you take it in as what it proclaims to be. See, trust is a firm belief in the reliability, truth, ability, or strength of someone or something. And think of it this way. Trust is belief that changes your behavior. Trust is belief that changes your behavior. Because we can believe things that don't change how we behave all the time. I mean, all of us can think of examples. But when we trust something, it changes how we engage. And that is the specific point Paul has been is making and wants us to understand that if you've believed God, if you've repented of your sins, if you've placed your trust, your faith, your hope of eternal life in the finished work of Christ alone as your only hope of salvation, then you should speak boldly about the truths of the gospel so that those around you first will be saved. And second, once they're saved, that they'll be careful to engage in good deeds. And that word careful, the ESV translated a little bit more helpful, because it's not saying that you'll carefully execute your good deeds and that you'll like be super safety and like wear your knee pads and stuff and protective gear. No, he's saying that you should do it in a devoted manner. In a devoted manner, you should execute your good deeds as someone who's caring and loyal. That is the focus of one's life. Notice that when we switch it from careful to devoted, you get that idea of caring or loyal. So it's the way we do them. You do them because you love the Lord and love other people. And that's your life's purpose. Remember, in Ephesians 2, right, we walk in those good works that he prepared us to walk in beforehand. It's the purpose of our salvation and to be on this earth. But notice he continues with another reason. These good works are good and profitable. Good and profitable. The word good is, this word is used over 100 times in the New Testament, and it's used just to refer to general moral rightness. And profitable is the moral sense of something that brings you benefit. So see, God knows that we are motivated by things that benefit us, being selfish people in our fallen nature. So he built his creation, his whole world, that when we do good works, it actually does good for us, which is just the craziness of the fall, where people do things that they think are good, but really it destroys them. Again, watch the news. We don't need to dive into the topics, but look at all the things that people are proclaiming that are good and right and how destructive they are, not only to those they affect, but to themselves. But if we live according to God's rules, his order of society, generally they're profitable to us. And that's what these good works do. It makes sense, right? If we adorn the doctrine of God, when we make the gospel beautiful, when we not only believe the right things or confidently proclaim the truth, our life bears witness to what we say. We can believe things all we want, but we need to be careful to engage in good deeds because God has created us for that purpose, to glorify and honor him. So that's Paul's first point. That's the first step in ignoring the noise, is you need to confidently proclaim to speak the truth. You need to be focused on what matters. If you're focused on what matters, what are you not going to be focused on? What doesn't matter? Or at least it'll be a little harder. So his second point then is to cast aside controversy. Paul wants us to confidently speak the truth. Now he's going to talk about that we need to cast aside controversy. And we're going to find that in verses 9 through 11. I'll read them for you again. Paul continues. He says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." So Paul says, first, be focused. You do what you're supposed to do. Second, don't let other people get you off course. He's going to show us how we can do that here. How do you cast aside controversy? How do you avoid this? Well, you do it by first avoiding absurd arguments. You avoid absurd arguments. Notice Paul says, avoid foolish controversies, and continues with some examples. The believer is to be bold, confident, and outspoken when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the important things. But that provides us, doesn't it, to have a temptation for us to speak boldly in all matters. And I'm going to preface this right now. We're going to talk about some stuff that, man, if maybe I'm the only one that struggles with it, but this was really convicting for me because all of the stuff that we're about to go through before I was saved and even for some time afterward, I struggled with this, to be bold and insistent and prideful and arrogant, and I knew what was right. And man, if I was anything, I was confident. I could be dead or wrong, but I wasn't going to change my mind, and you were going to change my mind. And Paul says, no, that is not how we behave. We are bold about what matters. We're confident in the truth. But then there are distractions. There's noise that we should avoid. Even things that might be good or right, we should avoid it. In fact, he directly is going to contrast the sound teaching we should be passionate about with the nonsense that easily ensnares us. So let's start looking at this. He starts with the word avoid. That's a very strong word. It means that you should keep away from something, that you should shun it or pass it by, to don't get anywhere near it. You should avoid these things, this list. And the word for controversy, it's not something bad, but we'll get to that. So Paul, what he's going to do now, he's going to list four pitfalls that Titus and all believers should steer clear of, that we should avoid to stay away from absurd arguments. And the first one is, he calls foolish controversies. The first one is foolish controversies. And the word for controversy, it isn't always something bad. It can just mean a search for information. When Paul was before Agrippa, Agrippa used this word where he was searching for the truth. And that's a good thing to do. So it can mean a legitimate controversy. But Paul isn't talking about that. These notice he puts an adjective on front. They're foolish controversies. That word can also just mean stupid. He's very direct. These are things that are just, I mean, they're a waste of time. They're nonsense. And this word foolish, it actually describes the man who built his house on the sand in Jesus' parable in the Sermon on the Mount, that he was foolish to not build his house on the rock, where it wouldn't get washed away. He built it on the sand because it was easy and he could get it done quick, but it just got washed away. So we should avoid controversies that fall into that category, that are just nonsensical, that are just a waste of time, that are no spiritual benefit, that don't uplift and build the kingdom, that distract from holy living. The second pitfall Paul lists is genealogies. Genealogies. Now, and if your parents have an Ancestry.com account, don't go home and say, you know, Eric was teaching, he said genealogies are silly. They're right after foolish controversies, so you need to delete the account. Can't be looking at that. No, it's not what it means. Paul actually talks about what he is getting at in 1 Timothy 1:4, where he said, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So these genealogies weren't actually like family trees, because they were important even in that day. The writing of this letter, you know, some people still had their genealogical records. They could trace their ancestry back to the tribe that they were in. There are genealogies in the Bible. We have two genealogies of Jesus. So those are profitable. They're helpful. They help us learn. But what Paul is talking about here is that in the popular Jewish culture of the day, they had taken genealogies and stories from the Old Testament, and they kind of drew things out and twisted them and kind of made their own mythology, not as bad as and unbiblical as like Greek mythology, but they would take these stories and they would add on to them and twist them and mythologize them and make them more exciting. And Paul is saying, don't focus on that and don't argue over it. Like David and Goliath, like was the slingshot? Was it a rock? Like, I don't even know what their myths were. But he's like, don't argue over the details of these myths, because first of all, they're not even true. Second of all, you're abusing the word of God. You're not reading what God has inspired. So avoid genealogies. Next, the third pitfall is strife. Strife. This word is used in Paul's list of sins that describe unbelievers in Romans 1 and in 2 Corinthians 12 and Galatians 5. And the word strife is describing someone who's bitter, someone who is violent in conflict and causes dissension. And this is really an outcome of getting off track Because when we don't ignore the noise, we embroil ourselves in foolish controversies and silly arguments about genealogies and myths. It becomes easy to become bitter and create tense conflict where you clam up or you lash out in anger that someone doesn't agree with you. We see that, like, don't watch cable news, but if you watch cable news, like, this is it. Like, they argue about stuff. That is cable news after 6 o'clock. Doesn't matter what channel is your favorite flavor. It's all strife for 6 hours. They all argue about stuff that's meaningless. Doesn't really matter. Most of it's wrong. Either party, wrong. And they're just arguing with people, causing strife. And they know that it gets you excited, so they're getting you mad too. So they get you all hot and bothered, and then they make money off you. Don't do it. But that they make money off causing strife. We shouldn't do that. And you don't cause strife when you're focused on the right things, because if we're focused on the gospel, and then we're living or adorning the gospel, we're not causing strife because we're putting on godly behavior. So Paul told us to avoid foolish controversies, to avoid genealogies, to avoid strife, and now we're going to avoid, fourthly, disputes about the law. Disputes about the law. And that word dispute just means fights or quarrels. And this took many forms in the Cretan church. It could be observing ceremonies. It could have been mandating the dietary laws upon people, the sacrificial system. It could have been circumcision. Could have been any number of things. But they were focused on arguments about the Old Testament law and how to apply it to new believers, to Christians, and especially to Gentiles. Right? That was the heresy of the Judaizers. They wanted to force these Mosaic laws onto the Gentiles. They said, "Oh, you can believe in Jesus, but you also need to do these things." And then what would that do? Well, it caused an argument because the Gentiles would come and be like, "Well, I don't think I need to be circumcised. I mean, you know, Paul said I don't." But then they can be, "Well, Titus, you got circumcised when you went up to Jerusalem, so clearly, I mean, we all need to get circumcised." And then it just spirals down from there, and you're having a nonsense argument. Well, why should we avoid these four pitfalls? Paul gives them to us in verse 9. He also gives us a reason. He says that they're unprofitable and worthless. You notice at the end, it says, "For they are unprofitable and worthless." See, the previous verse, look at the end of verse 8 and see what it says. What we talked about in verse 8, these good things that we should be confident about, that we should speak boldly about, Paul described them as good and profitable. This list of four distractions and pitfalls that we should avoid, Paul says they're unprofitable and worthless. And Cody over there, he used some fancy word to describe words with A in front of them, and I don't remember what it is, but this is one of those where he put an A in front of the profitable, and it means unprofitable. And it's the exact opposite. His doing godly things is profitable. Doing the opposite of that is not profitable. It's wrong. So what is profitable? Boldly proclaiming the gospel. What is unprofitable? Boldly fighting about silly myths and distractions. Not profitable. Not helpful. One commentator wrote this. He said, "Proclaiming truth, not arguing error, is the biblical way to evangelize." And if you struggle with any, even arguing about theological things, please write this down. I wish someone would have told me this 10 years ago. Proclaiming truth, not arguing error, is the biblical way to evangelize. We don't argue people into the kingdom. We evangelize them. Apologetics hold a good spot. Our helpful, but if they're not expository, if they're not pointing to Christ in the gospel, they'll never save anyone. You can know plenty of right facts about creation and about how God created the universe and about anthropology, but if you don't understand the gospel and if those apologetics don't point back to the person of Christ, they can't save anyone. So as I was going through this, I realize I don't hear a lot of arguments among you all about new moon festivals or dietary laws or like if you're going to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I think that I heard there's a little bit of debate on that in the high school camp, but I heard that they were asked not to come back anymore. But there are things that fall into these categories for us today. And I think it's more common than you think. And they fall into two categories. There's there's a biblical category of things that we can debate about. If you're watching or paying attention to in Romans 14, Tom spent a good 7 messages going through those issues of conscience. And then there's non-biblical issues that we can get distracted by. And some biblical examples, like some of them, like music, right? Music, there's music that's God-honoring, and some people say you can only listen to Christian music. If you listen to unchristian music, that's sinful. And there's some people that get even more specific. It's like, you know what? You can actually only sing hymns because this new Christian music is kind of garbage, and they repeat the stuff over and over and over again. So no new music, even though they forget that, you know, the old music was new when it was new. You can only sing those certain kinds, or what types of secular music. So you can listen to some secular music, but, you know, the Beatles, like, that stuff is off limits. They were, like, doing drugs and stuff. Don't go there. So you can see people, and you can have arguments about this, and people get heated about this. You're like, man, really? Like, I mean, I don't want to listen to the Beatles. My parents don't listen to that either. So music, or how about school choice? School, some people argue, you know what? Got to be homeschool. Some folks, public school, and people will get in arguments about that. And they can break, like, people will, like, become not friends anymore over that. How about relationships? Is it okay to date people, or should you only court people? You can have an argument about that. Or theological issues, modes of baptism. I mean, there in these theological ones, and we obviously as a church believe that there's right and wrong, that the Bible teaches one of these things, but we're not going to, like, you know, Tom's not going to throw his Bible down and, like, go beat up another elder who's like, you know, Yeah, you know, I think that, like, Calvin's 4 points, I think, like, the limited atonement, like, I'm really holding to that one, so I'm going to take it down. Let's take it outside. No. Like, we can disagree on those things because they're not first-order issues. But people, like, there's even a name for the Calvinist one. It's cage-stage Calvinism, where, like, you figure out, like, oh, wow, God chose people to be saved, and then you go around being a jerk to people for 4 or 5 years. And people just cause disunity. Each one of those things that I listed off that are biblical examples, they're important. Our church holds positions on some of them. Some are issues of Christian liberty that it's for each family to decide. But they're not issues that should dominate our thoughts and discussions with other believers. And they're not issues that should create strife. We shouldn't be breaking unity over these things. But what about non-biblical issues? Because, I mean, if I'm guessing, most of you probably aren't having arguments over modes of baptism between yourselves, but maybe you talk about health and the latest thing you read on the internet, about how you should treat different illnesses, about medications that are good or bad for you, about vaccines or like those essential oily things. Some people like those, you know. And some people, we get really passionate about these things. And again, they're good. There's nothing wrong with that. If you're convinced by your conscience that something to do is right and it's not harmful, then by all means, it is free for you. But we don't preach the gospel of essential living. We preach the gospel of Christ. We shouldn't be leading forth and be known for that's what this person is about. The same thing, how about entertainment? Movies that you see, phones, how you should use your phones. This is more of a parent thing, maybe. I don't think you guys are arguing with each other about phones. But should kids have phones? Should you be able to go to the movies? What sort of movies are okay? What sort of entertainment's okay? Arguments. People divide over it. Strife. How about politics? Man, this is a tough one for me. This is what caught me up. And, like, so what are you going to argue about? Republican or Democrat? You're going to argue with someone about that? Break apart the unity of the body of Christ? Immigration? Abortion, that's what you're going to be known. You know, I'm an abortion argument Christian. I just go around and argue with people about that. Or how about the death penalty, capitalism, social justice has been in the news. You know, that's what I'm about. I go around and argue with people about that. This is what I'm known for. That's what I do. Again, many of those are important issues. Some of them are really informed directly by the Bible, like the abortion issue. But if all you're doing, especially think of this, this is a huge temptation for me, preparing for this lesson, Supreme Court ruling on Friday, and I'm like, man, people are posting pro-choice things on the internet. My, like, fingers are twitching. I'm like, I could say something as I'm preparing this lesson. I could say something, and then you'll jump my Facebook page and be like, dude, you've just been trolling people for 3 days, you hypocrite. But is that like, is that what we're going to do? We're going to go chase people around on a line and just light them up over things that don't really ultimately matter or save them? Social media makes it so easy for us to do this so quickly. You can just go around and look like there's where the, you can just go and look for people saying silly things. The Twitter organizes them into things called hashtags, and you can just click on it and be like, it's all full of people that know nothing about what they're talking about. And then you just say, like, you're an idiot. That's not true at all. But that doesn't honor God. And also, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you can't talk about any of these things. I work in political consulting, so I would definitely be being a hypocrite. I talk about political issues, but I have to try so hard, we all have to try so hard with whatever it is that we're passionate about, and all of us are going to have one of these issues or something else that could trip us up. But we have to be diligent to be known first for the gospel and then for other things, right? There's a famous painter in ancient years. His name was Apelles, and he would display his paintings on a balcony, and then he'd hide himself in the bushes or like up on the balcony so he could hear the comments of people passing by. And it wasn't until like boost his ego. He wanted to make his paintings better, so he wanted to hear comments from folks. And then one day a shoemaker came by, and he inspected the painting. He just made a comment. He's like, you know, that sandal right there, it's got one too few loops. It's a wrong sandal. Idiot, can't paint a sandal right. He moved on. So the next day he came back and the painting was there again and the sandal was fixed. So the guy, like feeling pretty good, is like, oh, I said something, the sandal got fixed. So he's like, so he looks up a little bit. He's like, you know what? That leg is wrong. That is not how you paint a leg. And Apelles burst out from his hiding spot and it claimed, shoemaker, don't go beyond the shoe. And that's an important lesson for us. Actually turned into an English word. It's called an ultra-crepidarian. Ultra-crepidarian. And what that means, it is someone who goes beyond the shoe. It's someone who makes comments, who pontificates about things that they don't have any knowledge or expertise about. And we can do that a lot. It's easy to spout off an opinion online about something that we don't know anything about. Christian blogger, I got that from a blog by Christian blogger Tim Challies. He made a wise point that we should also not go beyond the shoe as Christians. He said, modern digital technologies enable and even provoke the ultra-crepidarians among us to speak far too boldly, far too widely, and far too ignorantly. We shouldn't let it be us. So how do you know if you've been ensnared by this divisiveness and foolish controversies? I've got six questions that you could try to jot down. I know I talk fast, so you might get three, but three's good too. Six questions that you could ask yourself to see if you're focused on these divisive issues. First is, what occupies your mind when you're alone or have a moment to think? Where does your mind go to? The second, what do you find yourself talking about most frequently with your friends? Third, what topics do you bring up most frequently with people when you talk? Fourth, when you're having conversations, is there anything on your mind that you're just looking to steer the conversation toward? What is it? When you're on your phone or your computer, what do you spend most of your time doing? What content do you engage with the most? And sixth, lastly, what do you post about on social media most frequently? And with that last one, I'm not saying you have to post about spiritual things most frequently, but if your posts are trying to cause a stir on a particular issue, that's where we want to check ourselves. Well, there is a second means to cast aside controversy, and that is to drive out divisive dissenters. Paul mentions this in verses 10 and 11, where he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So the first thing we need to do is we need to avoid the issues, and the second thing is we need to avoid the people that bring the issues along, that just want to divide us on them. This is really important. The first point, is that we need to show them grace. Notice that Paul says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. This is really important because we don't just get to decide who's a heretic or who's misguided or to hear someone say something once and just cast them aside. This is something where we need to listen to them. And then if they say something that's really wrong or they're going around and, man, they're just dividing over pick an issue. And you approach them and say, hey, you know, I understand that, but that you care a lot about that. And you're welcome. It's a totally biblical opinion. You're welcome to hold that position. But we shouldn't be dividing people. We shouldn't be arguing. We shouldn't be making that the main thing because we need to be focused on the gospel. And if that happens a couple times, then there's a problem. And why twice? Well, Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity. So hearing someone one time is a single witness. So there needs to be an established pattern. So we'll warn them, but we need to warn them again. And this is uncomfortable. And I'll tell you, this same thing for warning someone about these dissensions, it also works for gossip, by the way, because if you hear gossip, you're participating in it. And you just have to walk up and you're like, you know, friend, like, we've talked about this, and I don't want you to be taking in this information because it is causing my mind to lose focus on Christ. It is causing me to cherish worldly things instead of the precious holy things that God has done for us. And if you continue on doing this, like, I won't be able, like, I can't talk to you anymore because it's not fruitful for me. It's not helpful. And ultimately, it could cause you to have to break fellowship with them, to send them away, which is the second step. If this man or woman doesn't change their course of action, then we must send them away. And who do we send away? We send away a divisive person, someone who likes to stir things up, who comes in and their intent, it's not something that they're just talking about. Their intent is to mislead people, to cause division. We need to separate them. The Greek word for this divisive person is hereticos, and we get the word heretic from it. Now, it didn't actually mean, they're not talking about blasphemy here, it's talking about divisive, but this word came to mean someone who actually breaks apart the body by actually violating fundamental doctrinal issues. And you refuse to be associated with them is the sense of the word. You won't be associated with someone who just seeks to divide the body of Christ. Because, and why? Like, what? So, because one argument is, well, you just keep them there because eventually they might get saved, right? If we keep them around, that seems like a good argument. Like, yeah, that's right. Let's keep this divisive person around, you know, just maybe stick them in the corner so they can't get to other people, and maybe they'll get saved. But Satan, one commentator said this, Satan uses divisiveness to trap faithful Christians from paying attention to biblical teaching. See, you only have a limited amount of attention. So if you're focused on divisiveness and lies and distractions, then you're not focused on what's honoring God and faithful and good and true. Satan uses that to trip us up. In 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul says people would abandon faithful teaching for the same thing. They'll abandon faithful teachers for people that tickle their ears, or people abandon faithful teachers for Fox News or whatever else they hear online because they'd rather hear that. It's more interesting to them. And then if they had just rejected this false teacher and said, you know, you just want to cause division, you want to bring strife into my world, I don't want anything to do with it, they would be left and standing where they are. So we don't give this individual the grace of our time to spread their dissension and lies. We just move on. And then thirdly, we safeguard souls. And Paul closes with, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. We safeguard our souls by removing the self-condemned man from our presence. And we cast them up because of their nature. You see, they're perverted. They're turning away from morally good things. They're perverted and sinning. Their mind and actions are steeped in rebellion towards God. And because of those two truths, it's evident that they're self-condemned. Go back to our first point. Jesus said, you will know people by their fruits. So just like those who are holding to what is true, who are trusting in the gospel, proclaiming and focused on the gospel, we know them by their good deeds. We know these self-condemned men not by any investigation other than their own behavior that's witnessed over time. Their persistence in ungodly and divisive behavior brings judgment upon them. And it seems harsh, but it's to protect God's people. And if they stay around after two warnings, what's going to change? I mean, you've been warned twice in a gracious way. What's going to change? It's useless and content with men who have twisted minds. So we need to ignore these dividers, the false teachers, people causing dissent in the world, and we need to focus on the truth, to confidently speak the truth, to trust in the gospel of God. So just looking at some points of application, there was a lot woven throughout. Those questions are really a good application exercise to understand where those distractions are for you, knowing that we all have them. And it's a lifelong battle to stay focused on the main mission. But just being aware of them, if this is a new concept to you, even just being aware of what things pull you off course is a win, because at least then you know what you're fighting and you're aware of it. But a couple other application points, that is the first one. Beware of what distracts you. Just spend some time this week thinking and praying over what things, what traits, what issues kind of pull you off course from God's word. Second, don't dirty the gospel with an argumentative spirit. So it's one thing to know what tempts us, but it's another thing to just give into it and to argue with people about it and to cause dissensions and strife. Because being argumentative, coming from an argumentative person, like argumentative guy right here, like I'll have a good argument with you. I shouldn't. But I can. That used to be a huge struggle for me, but being argumentative does not make the gospel beautiful. It doesn't. It makes Christians look like they just want to beat people over the head with usually stuff that doesn't even matter. Third, be bold for the gospel. Focus on the right thing. And then just quickly, a couple other points. Have nothing to do with dissenters, but in contrast, build unity with believers. Right? Put on the spirit of unity and bridge building. Build unity with believers. And ultimately, just be gracious to all. Whether it's the contentious man, we show everyone grace for God's glory. Because when we do that, we adorn the doctrine of God. We fulfill the intent of Paul's writing here to Titus, that we would live holy lives, laced with good deeds, to make the gospel of our Lord and Savior a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word. It's convicting. So easy to be distracted, especially in this age of mass media and devices that send hundreds of articles and news clips past us daily, to just get distracted with worldly cares and to distract our conversations with fruitless endeavors and to care more about worldly noise than the precious gospel of your Son. Lord, make us men and women who would be bold, confident proclaimers of the gospel of your Son. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.